This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Because he doesn't change. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine and for correction, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly furnished to every good work. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is breathed out by Him, and accordingly, all Scripture is profitable. Most evangelicals will say as much when it comes to doctrine. Of course, every bit of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for our doctrine. Our dispensational friends want to go to the Old Testament for doctrinal purposes, but Paul says all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable not only for doctrine, but also for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly furnished to every good work. And what that means is, to the degree that we do not let the entire Bible govern our ethic, we are to that degree ill-equipped for good works. It doesn't surprise me in one sense. It disappoints me, maybe breaks my heart, but it does not surprise me that dispensationalists have not been involved in taking the gospel to every area of life, specifically to social affairs, education, economics, politics, what have you. Because to the degree that dispensationalists have been cut off from the Old Testament, they've been cut off from that which equipped them to give them an answer in politics, education, economics, whatever area of life you want to talk about. To the degree that we do not let all of God's Word speak to us, to that degree we are exposed. We do not have a standard. We do not have light or guidance for good works. But if you listen to every word that's revealed by God, every word inspired by Him, then you will have the instruction and righteousness you need so that you'll be perfectly equipped to every good work. Is there a right and wrong in the political domain? Is there a right or wrong about homosexuality? A right or wrong about abortion? A right or wrong about fraud? A right or wrong about thievery? Is there a right or wrong about how we punish people, about capital punishment? Well, unless you want to just throw that open, you know, and just say, no, it's the devil take the hind quarter when it comes to these matters. God doesn't have any opinion about civil morality. He doesn't have any view with respect to what the political order should be. He doesn't have anything to say about how we should punish people or criminals in our society. Unless you want to just open that up to a completely secular and humanistic approach, then I dare say you need to listen to all of what the Bible says. If you would be equipped for every good work, then you must listen to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what theonomy in Christian ethics is. Now, I think I should just close my notebook and say, that's it. How could any Christian have any problem with that? And I say, that's the way it should be. Because, you know, you'd be rather surprised, I think. Maybe you'd be a little disappointed. Maybe your feelings would be hurt like mine are sometimes. To hear what people say about theonomists such as myself, when that's really all we're trying to get the church to face up to. That we are to live by the entire Bible from cover to cover. That doesn't mean that we overlook the administration of the Mosaic law that we find in the Old Covenant and know that we no longer bring animal sacrifices. We don't overlook the fact that we don't have an earthly high priest or that we have to have a temple in Jerusalem and so forth. We know that's all been done away with in Christ. But how do we know that? How did we learn that? We learned it because the Scripture itself taught us that we turn away from the shadows of the old covenant economy and follow the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The real question is, does the Bible anywhere give us any idea that the moral instruction of Moses has been put aside? And I'm going to argue this afternoon for the moral continuity and normativity of the whole Bible. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Here in the Mosaic Law, we read, God says, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you. God forbids us from adding to his word. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we could add to the word of God, what kind of authority would we ourselves carry? We'd have the same authority as God, wouldn't we? Do we have the same authority as God? Absolutely not. God says, I have laid down the law, and you don't have any place. You have no competence. You have no prerogative in adding to it. You are not on my level. You are not my peer. You do not have the authority that I do. You dare not add to my word. That's why in the days of the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers were so incensed and indignant about all of the accretions and traditions of men that the Roman Catholic Church had added to the Word of God. The Reformers declared sola scriptura, only Scripture as our final standard for doctrine and life. We don't need to live by the commandments of men, the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. We need only the Bible. God says, don't you dare add to my word. Notice he also says, don't you dare subtract from my word. You are not to add to or diminish from the law of God, because in a strangely ironic way, the same problem is seen when we take away from the law of God. I said, when you add to the law of God, you are presuming to be on the same level with him, to have an authority equal to his own, so that you can take his word and put your word right with it. But you know, when you take away from the word of God, you're also assuming that you have divine authority. You have an authority that is on a level with, or that you're a peer with God himself. Because where do you get the right, where do you get the authority to cancel anything God says? Unless, of course, you share his authority or greater. Now, theonomy in Christian ethics, in a real sense, simply a declaration of Deuteronomy 4:2. Unless the lawgiver tells us that we can alter the obedience that he calls for, unless the lawgiver takes away a commandment for us to keep, unless the lawgiver cancels it, we don't have the authority to do so. The presumption, therefore, in Christian ethics is that anything God says continues to have binding authority until such time that the lawgiver says otherwise. That we are to keep the law as God has required until God says otherwise. Now, we don't deny that God says otherwise when it comes to things like covenantal administration, sacrifice, temple, priesthood, circumcision, what have you. Last hour, I tried to go through that rather thoroughly to show that the Mosaic administration has been put aside with the coming of Jesus Christ. But the law, the instruction that God gives us for our lives, has not been canceled by the work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus did not die for our sins that we might go on sinning. He died for our sins, and the fact that he had to die for our sins shows that God doesn't want us to live that way. And if we live that way, we will be sent to eternal perdition. So the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our lawlessness is one of the strongest biblical proofs that we as God's people should endorse keeping the law of God, not as merit, not as self-justification, not as works righteousness, but simply as our following of God himself, in gratitude for the salvation that he has brought us, and in recognition of his holy character, we ought to obey his law. And we dare not think that we have the authority to say yes or no to his commands. Whatever he has commanded, we are to live up to. And so Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 4, says, man is to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Every word. I don't wish to deny that there may be a place for printing Bibles that only have the New Testament in them. I mean, maybe for missionary purposes and for an abbreviated account of things, there might be some slight use for that sort of thing. But you know, I'm afraid that most Christians today, under the influence of dispensationalism, though they carry around the entire Bible with them, are as good as nothing more but New Testament Christians. Some of them would even say that. They'd say, I'm a New Testament Christian. Whenever I hear people say that, I wonder, are they assuming that, you know, belief and salvation in the Old Testament is different from in the New? And so saying you're a New Testament Christian means I repudiate the Old Testament and I affirm the New? Well, the alternative would be that what they're saying is, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, and I know the grace of God just like the people in the Old Testament did, but I have the New Testament form of it. The problem is that there's hardly any reason to say that. I don't think any of us think that somebody who's carrying around an Old and New Testament today is living in the days of Moses. Okay, so when people say, I'm a New Testament Christian, what it usually comes down to is, I don't follow the Old Testament, I follow the New. Jesus said, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul taught we are to live by every word that's inspired of God, that every bit of it's necessary for our doctrine as well as for the instruction in righteousness that we need. We need to understand that God does not have a double standard of justice. Maybe we've become so accustomed to that in our own experience as human beings. Maybe in our culture, we have seen so much of double standards of right and wrong that we just take it for granted that God might do that as well. Well, in the Old Testament, God thought one way, but in the New Testament, he thinks another. That isn't the biblical picture of God. The moral standards of the Mosaic Law were never simply for Israel. The Mosaic standards were never simply for Israel. Now, the pagan neighbors around Israel may have had the idea that there was a different ultimate authority for every area of life and for every different country or nation of men. They may have thought there was a God for the forest and a God for the sea and a God for fertility and a God for the family and a God for warfare. They may have thought there was a God for the Assyrians and a God for the Babylonians and a God for the Israelites and so forth. That may have been the pagan conception, but that was never Israel's conception of God, because God was the creator of heaven and earth, and he was sovereign over everything. Therefore, he was sovereign over every area of life, and God is sovereign over every nation on the face of the earth. All mankind in all of their affairs owe their allegiance to him. Now, realizing that, where would we ever get the idea the Mosaic Law was given simply for the Jews? Turn to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul doesn't believe that the standards of the Mosaic Law were only for the Jews. Romans 2, 14. For when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, so forth and so on. Paul says the Gentiles have the work of the law written in their hearts. They haven't been given the Mosaic Law. God did not provide his oracles to them. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every way, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews received God's revelation in written form. They received his oracles. The Gentiles didn't. But in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul tells us that those who do not have the law, the oracles of God, nevertheless, in their heart of hearts, have the work of the law written there. The same effect is there. God has two different ways of communicating. I have more than two ways of communicating, but let me just use a couple of illustrations. Sometimes I write letters to people. Sometimes I call them on the telephone. Now, if I write a letter that explains what I want of somebody, or if I call them on the telephone and explain what I want, have I changed my mind? Is there a different message there? No, there's just a different medium of communication. Likewise, the Bible says God has communicated what he wants of mankind. He has communicated his holy character for ethics He has communicated right and wrong, the standards of right and wrong, in two different ways. Through the oracles of God given to the Jews in written form, or through the created order and in the heart of every man, even though he doesn't receive it in writing. God is put through the call, and everyone has received the call, and everyone knows what God requires of them. That's why in Romans chapter 1, Paul can say, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God has made his holy will known to all men, not just to the Jews. But notice that the very same will of God revealed in the oracles of God called the law is written on the heart of the Gentiles, where the works of the law are to be found. Turn to Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verses 5 through 8. This was also the perspective of the Old Testament, that the law of Moses, or the law given to the Jews, was a law that was binding for all mankind. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. Moses says, behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as Jehovah my God commanded me, that you should do so in the midst of the land whither you go in to possess it. Keep, therefore, and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that hath a God so near unto them as Jehovah our God is, whensoever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that hath statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Moses said, here are the commandments of God. When you go into the land, you're to live by them. Somebody says, that's right. For the Jews in the land, that's what the Mosaic law was. But no one else was bound by this law. That is what the Bible says. It says you're to go into the land and keep these laws, and this is your wisdom in the sight of all the nations. You are a model for every other nation to follow. God has given you the blessing of his law that you might be a light in a very dark place. And the nations round about will say, what nation is there that has statutes as just, as righteous, as good as all this law which I have given you? God provided the law to the Jews, not that they alone would be obligated to it, but that they would be the conduit of his holy standards to the entire world. Somebody says, well, Dr. Bonson, that may be true when it comes to personal piety. That may be true when you're talking about our private righteousness before God. But that certainly can't be true in terms of the outward social order of men. You don't mean to say that the laws of God that bound Israel in terms of their civil relationships were binding on the nations. Well, what did Moses say? How much of the law was to be the wisdom of Israel in the sight of the nations? How much of the law was to be a model for all the nations round about? How much of the law was to be emulated as statute so just that no other nation enjoys that privilege? The end of verse 6. Hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding. End of verse 8. What nation is there that has ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you today? God delivered to Israel a great blessing in his moral instruction. That demonstrated the wisdom, righteousness, justice, perfection of God. He says, this is the way you should live. And Israel was to follow that law not because God had a double standard, one for Israel and the nations, but rather Israel was to follow that law as an example to all mankind. That all nations would look at these statutes and wish to follow them because they show the very justice of God. This is what accounts for what we read of in Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 28. Leviticus 18 at the 24th verse. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out from before you. and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye therefore shall keep my statutes and mine ordinances, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the homeborn nor the stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done that were before you, and the land is defiled, in order that the land vomit not you out also when you defile it, as it vomiteth out the nation that was before you. God says, I've given you a law which you are to keep. Because the nations that were in the land before you did not keep this law, they are an abomination to me. They have defiled the land, and I will vomit them out of the land. Very strong language. The nations have refused to follow my law, and for that reason, they are abominable, and they must leave. You are to keep my law so that you don't follow in the same steps, that you don't commit these abominations. And he says, but if you do, the land will vomit you out as well. You see, God has one standard. It's not just a Jewish standard. God's not that kind of God. He's no respecter of persons. His holiness is universal. It's absolute. It's unqualified. And so he says, the Gentiles are being judged by my law, and you will be judged by my law. You have the same standard, the same accountability, and you'll have the same judgment. You too will be cast out of the land if you violate my standards. Well, think about it. Even before Moses gave the law, God was holding men accountable to his standards, wasn't he? What's Sodom and Gomorrah all about? Why was Sodom reduced to ash? According to the New Testament, 2 Peter and the book of Jude, Sodom was guilty of lawlessness and fornication, indeed following after strange flesh. Well, what's wrong with that? Why is following after strange flesh? Why is homosexuality condemned by God when Moses has not come along yet to reveal that it's wrong? And besides, this is Sodom, not Palestine. The Mosaic law was for the Jews in the land, our dispensational friends will say. How then do we account for the New Testament telling us that the destruction of Sodom was due to its violation of God's law? Well, only on the premise that I've been trying to teach you, that the same God who revealed his standards in writing through Moses had revealed his standards to all mankind through nature and conscience. The law of Moses was never intended simply to govern Israel, because God is sovereign over all and his character is unchanging. In Psalm 119, verse 46, David says something which is fascinating in its implications for our topic this afternoon. The 119th Psalm, as you will probably know, is the longest chapter in the Bible. And what's it about? The law of God. It's about his statutes and ordinances and how wonderful they are. What a delight they are. How they are honey to our taste. How they are music to our ears. Is that the way most Christians you know react to the Mosaic Law? Oh, we love the Mosaic Law. We meditate on it day and night. Well, that was the attitude of the psalmist. That's what he presents in verse after verse after verse in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, verse 45, David says, I shall walk at liberty, for I have sought thy precepts. He says, true freedom is found in obedience to God's law. I will follow your precepts, and that's how I will walk at liberty. And then in the next verse he says, I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. David says, I am not embarrassed by the law of God, and I will speak of his statutes, his testimonies, before kings. Who's David talking about? David was the king of Israel. And so when he says he's going to speak God's law before kings, he's not talking about Jewish monarchs, is he? He's talking about a number of kings. Not himself. He must be talking about Gentile kings, the kings of the nations. And David says, I am not ashamed to take the law of God and its holy requirements and speak it before the rulers of the earth. Where did we ever get the idea that the Old Testament restricted the authority of God's law, the Mosaic commandments, to Israel in the land? That is simply not the teaching of God's word. And therefore, Isaiah chapter 2 speaks of a day when all the nations will flow into Mount Zion. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many peoples shall go and say, "Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and decide concerning many peoples. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Who's going to learn the commandments of God? Who's going to be listening to the law out of Zion? All the nations of the earth. Moses told Israel, "This is your wisdom in the sight of all the nations round about, that will see that no other nation can match the justice of your statutes and your ordinances." David said, "Without embarrassment, I will speak God's law before the kings of the nations." Isaiah said, "The law will go out from Zion to all the nations of the earth to teach them not to learn war, but rather the justice of God's way." There is simply no reason, if you're a student of the Old Testament, to believe that the law of Moses was only for Israel in the land of Palestine. Look at Isaiah 24, verse 5. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 24, verse 5, "The earth also is polluted under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." Why is God wrathful toward the nations? Why is it that the earth is polluted under its inhabitants? Isaiah says, because they've transgressed God's laws. They have violated his statutes. They have broken covenant with him. All of the earth, all of the nations, all of the kings are, according to the theology of the Old Testament, subject to the same moral standard of God's statutes and ordinances. We turn to the New Testament, then it's no surprise that Paul tells us in Romans 1, 2, and 3 that all mankind is guilty of sin before God because all have broken his law. And who is under the law of God? Who is bound by its standards? Who is subject to the jurisdiction of God's commandments? Romans 3, verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it speaks to them that are under the law." That's right. The law is binding for those who are under it. "That every mouth may be stopped." And listen to this. "All the world may be brought under the judgment of God." Who is it that the law speaks to? Who is bound by it and convicted by it? All the world is convicted by the law of God. Theonomy in Christian ethics maintains the moral continuity and normativity of the whole Bible. It maintains that when God has once revealed himself in his holy character for the direction of his people, those laws are not changed. They were not ever meant simply for Israel in the land, but rather these are the standards of justice that God holds the entire world accountable to. All of the kings should listen to the testimony of God's law. All the nations should hear the law out of Zion. All mankind is subject to judgment if it will not, or they will not be obedient to God's law. He simply doesn't have a double standard of morality. Somebody says, "But Dr. Bonson, when Jesus came, didn't he change all that?" Well, he certainly changed the administration of God's covenant because he became the great high priest of God's people. He offered the sacrifice that is necessary for salvation. He is the temple, the very presence of God in the midst of his people. Jesus did change the outward form of God's covenant of grace. But did Jesus come to change the moral standards of God? Well, the very idea is preposterous. Why would Jesus change the standards by which we are convicted and for which conviction we have to look to him and his salvation if we would be right with God? Jesus died, after all, because the law could not be changed. If God could have changed his moral standards, Jesus would not have had to die. Because God then could have said, well, obviously, I've given a test that's too hard for this class, and so now I'm going to bring the standards down, and you won't be held accountable anymore to them. God could have just said, well, you know, these things are not absolutely necessary, so I'm just going to put them aside. I won't pay attention to my law anymore. God couldn't put his law aside, and so he had to put his son on the cross. God says these laws reflect my holy character, and they will not change, and therefore the only hope for your salvation is that you look to the one who died in your place. Jesus did not come to change the moral standards of God. Yes, he came to fulfill the covenant promises of old, to be the substance of what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Yes, he did come to put aside the priesthood, the temple, and the animal sacrifices, the purification rites, and all that the Old Testament looked forward to in terms of the coming Savior, but he did not come to change God's holy will. Read with me in Matthew, the 5th chapter, what Jesus says, beginning at the 17th verse. Matthew 5, at the 17th verse. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Twice Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy. Technically, the word is abrogate. I didn't come to abrogate, to undermine the legal authority of the Old Testament. I didn't come to do this. He says it again, I did not come to abrogate, but rather to fulfill. It's amazing to me how so many evangelical Bible students interpret this verse as meaning that Jesus didn't come to abrogate, he came to fulfill in such a way that we don't have to keep the law anymore. Which is to say, fulfill means abrogate. I didn't come to abrogate, I came to use another word for that. I call it fulfill, but it amounts to abrogate. No, Jesus didn't do anything so silly. If you want to know what he means by fulfill, look at, and we can't do this at great length this afternoon, but look at verses 20 through 48, where Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if you'd be right with God. What was wrong with the scribes and the Pharisees? They emptied the law of its full content. They did not see the full teaching and the demand for righteousness that is there in the law. They externalized it. They were hypocritical with respect to it. They cheapened it. And so the Pharisees might teach that you shouldn't engage in outward intercourse, but of course, whatever happens in the privacy of your heart's another matter. Is that what the Old Testament taught? Lust is something indifferent as long as you just keep your body clean from immorality? That's what the Bible teaches. You can see in the Old Testament that lust is condemned by God too. So Jesus says, you've heard it said by those of old. You've heard the ancients, you've heard the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders teach you what the law means. But I say to you, it's more than just the outward act, it's also the attitude of the heart. Jesus then wants to fill up the law. He wants to give it back its proper measure. He wants it to stand established for its full demand rather than the external cheap way of the Jews of his day. Jesus says, don't you think then that I came to abrogate the law of the prophets? I didn't come to abrogate. I came to establish in full measure what the law means. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law until everything happens. How long will the jots and tittles of the Old Testament law be morally binding? Until heaven and earth pass away. Some people say, well, he also says, until everything be accomplished. Literally in Greek, it says, until everything happens. It's a very colorless expression. It's very abstract. It has no definitive content. But then, of course, whenever the Bible has an expression like that, theologians love to come along, and they'll fill in their content then to tell us what this until everything is done means. And here's the most popular view of those who don't want to, I think, read it in its natural light. They'll say, Jesus meant that the law continues to be binding until he accomplishes salvation on the cross. There's not a word about that in this context. That is complete eisegesis, reading into the verse what you want to find. There is no hint linguistically, contextually of that whatsoever. But even worse than that, if that's what Jesus means, then of course he contradicts himself, doesn't he? He says, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law till the end of the physical universe, by which I mean in 3 years when I die on the cross. You see, they turn the verse into a self-contradiction when they interpret it that way. Now, it's helpful to know that Jewish teaching was often done in terms of parallel expression. You see that, for instance, in the Psalm very, very often. Something is said two ways for the point of emphasis, said two different ways, but it's the same thing that's being said. That's what Jesus says here. Until heaven and earth passes away, that is, until everything has happened that's going to happen, until history has run its course, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. How much of the law then is still binding today? Every jot and tittle. You know what a jot is? The smallest letter of both the Greek and Hebrew alphabet. Iota in Greek, yod in Hebrew. The iota is the smallest letter. Jesus said, not only did I not come to abrogate any particular commandment, I didn't even come to abrogate any particular verse or any particular word or even any letter in any word of the Old Testament. But actually, he drives it home. If you miss this point, you are really dull, because he says, I didn't come to change even a tittle. A tittle's not even a whole letter. You know what a tittle is? It's a small tit. And in the Hebrew, letters such as D and R are distinguished by a very small tit that extends beyond the bar. You have a perpendicular bar, and if there's no extension of the cross line beyond it, then you have an R. If there is, it's a D. And that tittle is just the smallest little piece of a letter. Jesus said, I didn't come to abrogate even a tittle of the law. So did the coming of Jesus cancel the moral authority of the Mosaic law? Absolutely not. I did not come to abrogate. I came to give it its full measure. And therefore, until heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest stroke of a pen is going to pass away from the law. Now somebody says, well, Dr. Bonson, some people read verse 17 differently than you. Some people read verse 18 differently than you. I say, okay, fine. I believe I'm right, but I'm not going to stand my ground, be stubborn here. Whatever verse 17 means, whatever verse 18 means, notice what verse 19 says by way of application. It all comes down to this. Here's where the rubber hits the road. Therefore, anybody who teaches the breaking of even the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you think the 17th and 18th verses mean, they cannot cancel verse 19 that says you dare not teach that men may break the least commandment of the Old Testament. I know people who want to honor the Old Testament law. They'll say, of course we should keep the Ten Commandments. Of course we should keep the Love Commandments. But we don't have to keep all of the commandments of the Old Testament. There are some there that are just too, you know, picayune. We don't have to bother with them. Is that what Jesus said? He said, not the least commandment may be broken. Matthew 23, Jesus speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees and their externalization of God's demand. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you'll tithe upon your garden vegetables, your mint and cumin and so forth. He says, but then you have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Somebody says, hey, that's what I mean. Jesus was interested in the really big commandments, the weightier matters of the law. He didn't care about all those little picky laws about tithing. So you read the very next verse where Jesus says, this you should have done, the weightier matters, without leaving the other undone. Jesus did not come to release us from moral obligation to the slightest detail of the law. Yes, you must keep the weightier matters, but also the jots and tittles down to the very least commandment of the law. Matthew 5 tells us that we are bound to observe every commandment, even the least. We are to live up to every letter, even the smallest part of a letter of the law.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.